right. Thank you, Matt. Matt does a good job leading singing, doesn't he? So, multi-talented people in this congregation. I think David is going to lead singing tomorrow. Is that right, David? Lord willing? The creek don't rise? Well, he is now. I put him on the spot. And anyway, can preach and lead singing. That's a church of many talented people. Thank you guys for being here tonight. Tommy, thank you for that beautiful prayer. And thank you guys for us being able to meet together and study together and met so many nice people last night and no different tonight. I'm in the book of Romans tonight. Just a few minutes, we'll look into Romans chapter 8. And I teased a little bit last night. I said, I know Alabama's playing. I have a five-minute sermon. And David said, if you preach 5 minutes, I'm going to get up and preach after you. So I guess we're going to have two sermons tonight. But I want to talk about turning a mess into a message. And really, if you just open your Bible and you begin to read your Bible and open your heart and your mind to the Word of God, you will see a theme that runs throughout the Bible. And this is the theme, is that God can take a messed up life, people that have made mistakes, people that have literally gone in the wrong direction and made a mess of their life. And if they will allow him, he can take that mess and turn it around and make a message to his glory out of that life. No one is too far gone. That's one of the things I love about it. No one. I read an article the other day. It said that recently there was a survey taken of teens between the ages of 15 and 18, 15 and 18 years old, and they were asked, well, what are they most afraid of? And it wasn't speaking publicly, and it was not death. The top thing that they were most afraid of was making a mistake, was being embarrassed. And so, man, we all make mistakes. All right, we're human, and we're constantly making decisions. I think it was Einstein that said, if you don't make a mistake, it's because you've never tried anything new. I think there's some truth to that. We're not stepping out in faith. We're not doing anything, and faith is certainly doing. I want to tell you kind of a funny story. One of my most embarrassing moments on the police department. And I know Harold will never tell his, but I'll tell you one of mine. I turned 21 in the police academy, and you couldn't be 21. You couldn't be a police officer unless you were 21 years old in the city of West Palm. So I turned 21 in the police academy, and so I was a rookie, and they were training me on different areas of town. And the chief of police at that time in the city of West Palm was a man who had been there for many years. He had served four different presidents. His name was William Barnes, and he was a highly respected, highly decorated person. People all over the state of Florida knew this man. And he was a serious soul. He looked like a bulldog. And he saw me one time taking a report at a Trailways bus station by a robbery, and I did not have my hat on. And in the city of West Palm, if you were in uniform, you had to have your hat on because the hat was part of the uniform, and if you weren't wearing your hat, you were in serious trouble. I didn't like my hat, and never liked my hat. I had awesome hair, and I never wanted to mess it up. And so the chief of police, now here's this guy driving by. He's really covering me. He's driving by on his way to the police department, and he sees me outside my car talking to these people, and he gets out of his car. I can see him as I'm filling out this report, and he gets out of the car, and he walks up to my car, and he takes my hat out of my car, and he brings it to me and hands it to me. He didn't say a word to me. I put it on, and I was scared, to be honest with you, more scared of him than I was any robber. Fast forward 4 months later, I'm on the midnight shift, and they had told us it was a man with a knife in a certain area in downtown West Palm. I drove up. He walked right out in front of my car carrying a knife. And so I started to get in my police car, and I thought, I reached back, and I took my hat off the plexiglass of the police unit, and I put it on my head, and I walked out, and I said, put that knife down. He did exactly what I said. He put the knife down. I said, put your hands on the front of the police car. Put his hands on the front of the police car. People started gathering around. He said, I don't know if I want to listen to you anymore. He was a little inebriated. I said, I don't know why I asked him this. I said, why not? He said, you don't even know how to wear your hat. And I said, what are you talking? And two police units drove up to cover me. And I noticed that they were laughing at me. And this man that I was about ready to arrest reached up and grabbed my hat off my head. And when I got out of my police car, I pulled the entire top of that hat off. All I was wearing was the rim of my hat around. And I was walking around going, hey, put that knife down. Put that, you know, big cat crowd gathering, you know. I really did look like Barney Fife, okay? And so that was kind of one that I had to live down. But you know what? My life has been one of mistakes. My life has been one of trying hard sometimes and failing. It's been one of well-meaning even helping someone and failing. And certainly mistakes and sin along the way. God, he always has been able to do this. He can today. He will tomorrow. He'll be able to take a life that's a circumstance, a situation that seems messed up and that you're unable to repair, and he can move it back together. He can put it back together. I mentioned Joseph last night. I'll get to Romans in a minute. But this is Genesis 50. You know this verse, Genesis 50 and verse 20. Joseph, you know, when he speaks to his brothers threw him under the bus. I mean, they sold him into slavery. Finally, when he approaches them, and it's such a beautiful scene in Genesis chapter 45, the Bible says that Joseph weeps so loud that the guards hear him outside. It's an emotional thing when he reveals himself to his brothers. But later on, his brothers are afraid that Joseph is going to kill, and maybe rightfully so. He is second only to Pharaoh, and now their dad is dead. And they're afraid of Joseph. And Joseph says to them, and I quote from Genesis 50, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for all good. He brought me to this position so that I could save the lives of many people. And Joseph is a great example of what I'm talking about. I think even more than that, the life of Jacob. You read the messed up life of Jacob and some of the decisions that he made and the people that were with him, and how God would take that situation and make it something that would be a beautiful message that you and I would even today talk about. Have you ever seen this place? Have you ever heard about this place? It's called Biosphere 2. It's a real place. I know it looks like something from a science fiction movie. It's actually in an area called Oracle, Arizona. And in Oracle, Arizona, this place was built. Some scientists, business people, entrepreneurs got together, and they built this place on less than 4 acres of land. It's been the subject of movies. They've used this facility to train astronauts. It is self-contained. It is pure air, pure water. What it's doing is they're trying to reproduce an environment that they could create on another planet, say Mars or, you know, the moon. So this is why they do that. I read that actually Biosphere 2 leaked less. Look how big that facility is, but it leaked less than the shuttle in space, even though the shuttle leaked a small amount like all of those big vehicles would, oxygen, that the Biosphere 2 leaked even less than that. That's how well made it was. And so they planted trees, and they grew trees and vegetables, and they created this perfect environment. And the reason I'm telling you the story is because in the Biosphere 2, they would grow trees to reach a certain height, and all of a sudden the tree would fall over. And so these brilliant minds got together and they researched why these trees were falling over, some of them dying and falling over, but some for the most part were just falling over. And they realized that in the perfect environment that they had created, there was no wind. There was no wind in biosphere 2 that pushed against the trees. And what made trees strong was the wind, the resistance to the wind. It made their bark thick. It made the roots go down deeper. And because it lacked resistance, trees didn't thrive. They didn't survive like they should. There's a great spiritual lesson in that, by the way. I think we do this sometimes to our kids. We try to create this perfect biosphere for them, right? Try to keep them, you know, protected. We need to do our best to keep them protected. No, nothing bad happened to them. And, you know, we do it to our kids, our parents, at least to some degree, try to do it to us. We're kind of in a different time. What we realize now is a little resistance isn't bad. A little heartache isn't bad. Some bad things happening to you isn't the end of the world. We try to minimize discomfort and sidestep sacrifice and create this environment that has no heartache in it, and yet at the same time it doesn't build strong people, just like a perfect environment wouldn't build strong trees. So when they came out of Egypt, Moses leading the people of Israel on their way to the promised land, they took the long way. You know the story. I'm talking to a group of people that know the story of how they come out of Egypt and they take the longest route they possibly could to make it to the promised land. And so the question is always asked, why? Why did they take so long? And the short answer is because they weren't ready to get the promised land. They weren't ready to cross over the Jordan. They weren't ready to do what God needed them to do. He needed to get them ready. And so there had to be a little bit of heartache. There had to be some strength training, if you will, in the wilderness in order for them to learn some lessons and to gain some fortitude and to build some wherewithal so they wouldn't throw in the towel. There's a guy named John Cryock. You probably never heard of him. I read a story about him many years ago. And John Cryock was this guy who lived in Scotland. And what he became famous for, and it's a weird thing, is he was a teacher, but he was a fantastic artist. And John Cryock would, he had this class of students, and they had to write with ink back then. Cursive, some of you have no idea what that is. Cursive is, well, I'll explain it later, but they had to write in cursive, and when they wrote in cursive, a lot of times their ink left blots on the paper. And of course, a teacher would normally hand back their papers, red, circled, you know, things, points taken off. But John Cryock, he was an artist, and what he would do is he would turn an ink blot into an angel. He would draw an angel. And he became known all over Scotland as the guy that turned ink blots into angels. And I think somehow, spiritually, that's what God can do to our life. And I want to share that with you tonight from the book of Romans. This is Romans. I'm going to start reading. This is Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, what to pray. It's true, you know, in a certain situations, maybe for our kids or our grandkids. And I'm so grateful that that's one of the things the Spirit does help us do, right? It's going to be within the will of God, that for sure. But he is interceding for us. For he intercedes, the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's always on behalf of the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, all things working together for good does not mean that all things are good or that God causes all things, but I do believe that God can take even the bad things, the deplorable things, the things that bring heartache into our life, the disasters that can come into our life, and he can use those things to create something beautiful, a message that would bring glory to him. Some of the great ministries, by the way, that we read about in the Bible, some of the great ministries that I've known in my lifetime have come out of mistakes people have made and heartache, things that they went through that they said, I'm going to help somebody else get through this. It's been a challenge to me, and because it was a challenge to me and I didn't have anybody help, I'm going to help somebody else. Some great ministries have come out of the heartache and the loss of other people, that God, He can take even the difficulty of our life and He can make this beautiful, beautiful message out of it. Now, I want to tell you something you already know. By inspiration, who's writing these words? Say it. Paul, that's right. The Apostle Paul's writing these words. So how appropriate it is for the Apostle Paul to be writing these very words, because Paul would know what it was like to be criticized, know what it was like to be maligned, knew what it was like to be stoned and thrown out of town. He knew what it was like to be rejected. The Apostle Paul, the author, but of course he's writing by inspiration, but he knew exactly how it felt to go through difficulty in his own life. Jailed, ridiculed, falsely accused, and sometimes rightly accused, but the Apostle Paul had been redeemed by God. Saul of Tarsus, you know the story from Acts chapter 9 and following, right? He's breathing out threats of murder. He's struck down blind on the Damascus Road. He is baptized. It's such an incredible story of a life that's turned around. It's Paul, by inspiration, that's writing these words, that all things can work together for good to those that love the Lord. He knows this firsthand. He's seen it in his own life. You know, one of the things that happened when Paul becomes a Christian, he goes to the church, obviously, and remember, they don't want anything to do with him. They reject him. First of all, they're afraid of him, and I don't blame them. And so I love, you know, good old Barnabas. You know, he comes, that son of encouragement. He comes and gets, you know, Paul, and he helps him. It still doesn't help him. People reject him, and they push him away, and he can't seem to get into the church, especially there in Jerusalem. And he is on a mission now, because he will take the gospel to a different place, to a different group of people, and we know that he's going to be the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. He would go outside of Jerusalem. We know that message would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Think about what would happen if Paul had have been welcomed in Jerusalem. He may have not gotten out of there. Think about what would happen if Paul had have been maybe accepted by the Christians there. Maybe we wouldn't know what we know today. But not only that, he wants to go to Spain. And his dream of going to Spain, this would be the uttermost part of the world that he would go at this time. And to be able to go to Spain would be everything. He doesn't go to Spain. In fact, he goes to jail. And 20 years now, he has been on the road preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching, and now all of a sudden he's in jail. But Paul, it's not like, hey, you know, whatever, how bad, all I'm trying to do is serve you, Lord, and here I am in jail. You know what Paul does in jail? Man, he begins to write. He writes Ephesians, he writes Philippians. When I am discouraged and I am down, I read the book of Philippians. That's my guy. I have a lot of favorites, okay? But the book of Philippians, wouldn't take you long to read it all. That's one of my favorites. When Paul the apostle wrote that, he was in jail because he wasn't allowed to go to Spain. Isn't it amazing that something rejected, or maybe a dream deferred, or really even a devastating thing to him, would become a blessing to the rest of the world, and something eternally that would bless his life? So what do we learn from this? And give you three things tonight. We'll be done, okay? First of all, God can turn our despair into hope. That's what he does, man. He takes discouraging, desperate situations, and he gives us hope. I know that maybe even some people here tonight, on this Saturday night, you know, you're discouraged. And you've lost maybe a little hope. With our Lord, there is always hope. There is always hope. And so we see that in the discouragement and the despair of Paul's life. He sees the hope of Christ. In fact, he will write about it. He will tell about it. I'm going to just read just a little bit of what he goes on to tell us about here in verse 31. This is Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who's against us? It doesn't matter who stands against you. It doesn't matter who throws you in jail. It doesn't matter what happens to you. If God is for you, then no one, nothing, will stand against you. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who is the one who justifies, the one who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Drop down to verse 37. But in all these things we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In a desperate, hopeless situation, Paul would say there is absolutely nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ. And he has used people, and I know he's done this for you, he's used people to encourage you, hasn't he? Someone come into your life at the right moment, just at the right time, just say a word to you, that's all. There's a guy named Stephen Buechler, and he was so down and discouraged, he was literally sitting on the street, sitting on the side of the road. And his daughter was critically ill, and he was praying, and he said, God, I'm running out of hope. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. And in that moment, a car drove up and stopped right in front of him. Just stopped. Nobody got out. Just stopped. And the tag on the back of the car said, trust. That's all it said. And he said, now that is a sign from God. And the car drove off. Well, he found out later it wasn't a preacher, it wasn't a theologian, it was the guy at the bank who was a trust officer. And he had driven up there, but he also was a man of faith. And when he saw whose car that belonged to, he said, I want to tell you something. Your tag in a moment of discouragement became a really hopeful thing for me. And did you know that that guy took the tag off his car and gave it to him? He said, I'm going to get another tag. He said, I'm going to give you this tag. And that man put it in his study, and it rusted in his study the rest of his life. He kept it in front of him. At the moment when he needed the most, there was hope. There's always hope with our Lord Jesus. There's always hope with God. There is always light at the end of the tunnel. As long as there is light, there is breath. And I believe that we'll learn that great lesson. Secondly, God can turn obstacles into opportunities. Have you ever had an obstacle that just seemed overwhelming? And maybe spiritually, maybe physically. And you get up against something, and he really can take an obstacle and turn it into an opportunity. Take it something that looks horrible and turn it into something actually. We had a guy in our congregation, he was, man, have you ever heard the expression, if this guy didn't have bad luck, he wouldn't have any luck at all? He went over to help somebody in our church who was down on their luck, and he was cleaning their yard and got bit by a snake. Now, he's helping somebody and got bit by a snake. He goes to the hospital, and they said, man, we're glad you came in because you got something wrong with your hand. You're going to live through this snake bite, but there's something else really bad wrong with your hand. And he had some growth inside of his hand, and I don't know exactly what it was, but I can remember him telling him, he said, Harold, thank God I get bit by that snake. I said, what? He said, I am so grateful that a snake bit me because I would have never gone to the hospital. He said, I've been having problems with my hand. And he said, they're telling me that I would have lost not only my hand, probably my arm because of this. What looked like a terrible thing, what looked like an obstacle, actually turned out to be later on a great opportunity for him in so many ways. One of my favorite stories is a story about this guy in California. This is 1850, came to California from Bavaria. Maybe you've heard this story. I just love this story. And he's a tent maker, much like the Apostle Paul. And he hears about the gold rush, and so he's going to make a ton of money. And so he brings all this material to make tents to California. And he goes up into the Sierra Mountains, and all these miners are up there, all these guys, rough characters, and they're up there, and he tries to sell them this tent material. And they don't want his tent material. They're not living in tents for the most part. They're just camping out under the stars. They don't want a tent. They're trying to make money and move on. They dig, and they dig, and then they move on. They were just digging, what they call them, their diggings. And man, he was discouraged. He was about ready to give up. And this guy said, "Hey, listen, you know, this stuff is worthless. You don't need to give us tents." And again, he said, "Well, what do you need?" He said, "What we need is some pants." And he said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "These pants that we're all wearing up here, that they get holes in them the first day we work in them." And so he made pants. He started making this pants out of his tent material. He got a copper guy to help him rivet those pants. And, of course, you've heard Levi Strauss, right? You've heard that name. Levi Strauss, one of the few articles of clothing that has not changed for 140 years, and it sold something like a billion of them, right? What he thought was an obstacle actually turned out to be an opportunity. I know people on the mission field that thought what they had incurred was an obstacle, but actually turned out to be an opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. That, God can do that. When you read your Bible, you will see that God can turn one obstacle into another opportunity. And what you think is a closed door, He can open another one or a window or something else and do something incredible with it. I think we have to be looking for those things as well. And then God, he can take our defeats and turn them into victories. He can take our defeats and turn them into victories. I got some sad news, I guess, this week. There's a young man that years ago had a heart transplant, and something else has come up. He's 24 years old now, 24, 25 years old, and something's come up. He's in the hospital right now. His name's Nathan. Y'all pray for Nathan, okay? He's a great guy. But when Nathan was a little boy, he went to the hospital for a heart transplant. And I don't know if you've ever been through that with someone, but we had to show up at the hospital. When they said they had something ready, the family had to go to the hospital, and sometimes the doctors, the surgeons, would reject the heart that came in. Nathan was there, his family was there, the doctors were there, a heart came in, they rejected this heart. Next week, another heart came in, and they decided they were going to put this heart into Nathan. And so I can remember Nathan as a little boy, all right, I have this kind of in my mind, and his mom and dad are out in the hallway, and they're talking to the doctors about this surgery that's about ready to take place. And Nathan is putting these blocks together. We're in a room. There's a bunch of toys, and he's stacking these blocks. And he says, "Mr. Harrell, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me, Mr. Harrell?" I said, "Well, they're going to give you a new heart, and I think it's going to happen tonight." And he says, "Well, what are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, your parents are out there talking to the doctor." And I said, "I think you and I ought to pray, don't you?" And he said, "Yes. Yes." And I can remember, man, holding hands with that little boy in that room and us praying. He was going to get a brand new heart, and he did. And of course, when you think of that, someone also had just died in order to, for him to have that heart. And all of this was going on, and I think of the number of people that over the years have got a brand new heart, and with it a brand new life. You know, that's what God can do for us. That is the story of the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, to give us a new heart. Nicodemus, remember, Jesus called it a new birth. Nicodemus said, "What do you mean to be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb. I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth." One of the ways that God takes our defeats and turns them into victories, he did it a long time ago at Calvary. He took sin and he put it on the cross and paid the penalty for it, that we can have a new life, we can have a new birth, and we can be born again. It's an amazing thing, you know, what Nathan had that night. I'll never forget that. He got a new opportunity, a little boy that they said didn't have but just a few weeks to live. He made it to 25 years so far. I think he's going to make it. I think he's going to make it a little further. And the last time I saw him, you know, I fist bump him, you know, and he's constant motion, still is even today. He walks with a little bit of a limp because of a stroke he had with that new heart of his. But everywhere he goes, man, he brings cheer and joy. And he's taken some time over the years to go in and sit with little kids that are about ready to have heart surgery or kidney surgery and try to cheer them up a little bit. And here's Nathan, who could say, I've been here. I've been in this operating room a long time ago, and somebody prayed with me, and I'm going to pray with you, and so we're going to pray together, and we're going to get through this. Well, Nathan, what looked like a mess, he turned into a message for a long, long time. I'm praying that this next chapter in his life will go as well. Nathan has done really well. But I think the most important thing he did was to give his life to Jesus, to get that new birth, the new heart that only God can give us, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that even tonight we'd be willing to confess him and turn away from our sin and to give our life to him, that Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves at the cross at Calvary, that he made it possible for us to have a new life, a new birth, a new heart. What are the obstacles in your life now? What are the things that look insurmountable, that are difficult for you right now? What is it that's causing you to lose hope and that you have despair in your life? And how is it that you feel defeated even tonight? I believe God can turn around all of that. Our Bible is filled with stories like that. So the Apostle Paul would write his, he'd write his eulogy, wouldn't he? He'd come to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, and he'd say, I fought the fight. I finished the course. Man, I kept the faith. Paul said, after all of that, I ran the race. Well, Randy Medlin, my good friend, he lost his mom not long ago. Precious lady. She did a good job on him, that's for sure. And I told Randy a story he and I both tell from time to time. It sticks with us. But Alfred Donnell, and I'll close with this story, but Alfred Donnell, who's in charge of the AIM program, the Atlanta Inner City Ministry program, Alfred's mom was in the hospital. She had lived a good long time. She was a wonderful Christian woman. She'd given birth to several kids and had a bunch of grandkids. And man, they were all upset about Granny and Mom being in the hospital, and so they all showed up. They knew it wasn't long. She didn't have long. And Alfred tells the story about being in the hospital as his mom took her last breaths, and he could hear those machines, the pumping of those machines, and the beeping and all that going on. And as his mom took her last breath and all those machines stopped, it was totally quiet in the hospital. And Alfred said, he started clapping. And all of his family together started clapping. His brothers and sisters and his grandchildren, her grandchildren, and all of the people that had come in the hospital, some of that staff thought they were absolutely crazy and said, what in the world are you doing? And he said, my mom just crossed the finish line. She made it. She made it. And we're so happy. And y'all, that's one day ours can be the same as the Apostle Paul to say, man, I have fought the good fight. I have finished this race and I've kept the faith. You got to be able to start it in order to finish it. And if you can start it tonight, take care of the most important thing. And don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Trust Him. I'll be here at the front. I know David will be here. If we can help you in any way, you come tonight while we stand and sing our song of encouragement.